Father, indeed, we do lament the reality that we do not worship you as we would desire. But we thank you that it is not indeed the feelings of our heart that makes us right with you, but that it is the righteousness of Christ in which we trust. And we thank you that in your Son we have peace with God. We thank you that in him you have provided a perfect righteousness for us, that we might stand before you with boldness and confidence. Our God, tonight, as we turn again to your word, we do so depending upon your Spirit to help us, depending, O God, upon your presence amongst us, and that, Father, we would be delivered from merely going through the motions of hearing another sermon, and that we would not simply be sermon tasters, and those, O God, who would simply be here going through intellectual exercise. But rather, Father, we desire to meet with you. We desire to behold your glory. We desire, O God, afresh to taste your grace. And we pray now that your word would come to us with clarity and with power, that we might behold the power of God unto salvation as it manifests itself in the life of this one of old. Father, hear us, draw near to us, and speak, that we might hear the voice of God and believe in you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're turning tonight to Daniel chapter 4. I won't read the portion again, as you can appreciate. It's a lengthy chapter. Pastor Green has already done that. But if you have your Bibles open, please have them open at Daniel chapter 4 as we seek this evening to look at this portion of God's word. I want you for a moment to imagine the following scenario. U.S. Special Forces have closed in on a remote part of the mountainous country between Afghanistan and Pakistan. There is a fierce exchange of gunfire as the cornered Al-Qaeda terrorists fight with all their might to avoid capture. Several U.S. troops are killed in the battle. But at the end of it all, Osama bin Laden is captured. And he's brought to the United States to be tried. And in the process of his incarceration, a Christian pastor has providential opportunity to get into his cell, to take into him the Word of God. And after a while, reports begin to emerge that Osama bin Laden has renounced Islam. And he has turned in repentance from sin to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What would you think? Would you be a skeptic? No way could that happen. Would you doubt that it's possible for such a thing to happen? You might say, well, it's very unlikely, isn't it? Whilst it may be true that it's unlikely in some measure, and of course they've got to catch him first, I hope that none of you would doubt the ability of God to do such a thing, if God chose to do so. I hope that none of you believe that God cannot really save really bad people. Because if you're a Christian, he saved you. And, like it or not, in the weeks to come, as we go through Romans chapter 1, you're going to see how really bad you are. And I hope that you're not a skeptic regarding the power of God unto salvation. I hope that you're not cynical, but I hope that you really do believe that God is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto him by faith, irrespective of who they are and what they've done. And if you're not, if you're still a skeptic, if you're not really believing in that, I hope after Daniel 4 tonight, you'll have changed your mind. And you will realize that God indeed is able to save the wickedest of men, the vilest of men, the hardest of sinners. Because what we have before us here in Daniel chapter 4, I believe, is the Holy Spirit's record of the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar to the saving grace of God.
Were he able to come back from heaven, for I believe that's where he is, and be in this life and come to us to join the church and give his testimony right here, I believe this is what he would tell us about how God saved him, about what God did to bring him to believe in God, to trust in God savingly. And tonight then we're going to take up Daniel 4 and look together at the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar and see there the power of God unto salvation. Providentially, we looked at that this morning in Romans chapter 1. Tonight you're getting a vivid illustration of it in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. I believe I will see Nebuchadnezzar when I get to heaven. I believe that I will meet him. I will have opportunity to talk to him about what it was like to be who he was on the earth at that particular time. And here in Daniel chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, it's evident that Nebuchadnezzar wants everybody to know his experience. This is almost New Testament-like language when you read it. Nebuchadnezzar the king, it's as if he's writing a letter, like the Apostle Paul, who also incidentally was a very wicked man before God saved him. To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I want everybody to know my testimony. I want everybody to hear about my experience. We could say that he knew what it was to be a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians and to the wise and to the unwise. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I want to introduce you to what God has done for me. Here is my testimony to the saving grace of God. And as we take up Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, we see that it centers in essentially upon another dream. Now, dreams in Old Covenant times were used by God very often to bring revelation. We must not think that our dreams today are of a similar standard in terms of revelation. Be very careful if you're having dreams and you want to regard them as the revelation of God to you. You have the final revelation of God and the Word of God. But in Nebuchadnezzar's time, God revealed himself through dreams, as he often did with others. And here in this particular portion of Daniel 4, the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar centers in upon this dream. It's the second dream that we have recorded in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar seems to have experienced as God was dealing with him in his grace. And I want you to notice three things regarding this dream. First of all, the occasion of the king's dream, as it's told us in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Here the Holy Spirit informs us of the occasion of this second, and it has to be said, very significant dream in the life of the king of Babylon. And it centers upon two things. Notice, first of all, his location. He tells us that he was at rest in his house. He was having some rest. Now, we don't know for sure if he was having a sleep in the night. It seems that that's what he was having in Daniel 2. He tells us he became sleepless. It's quite possible he was simply lounging in the afternoon, having a bit of a rest, and he was lounging there, resting in his home. And what do we find? We find here that God comes to him for a specific reason, to reveal himself to him again. But notice, before we move on, his condition. Because Nebuchadnezzar recalls it in this way. He says, I was at rest in my house. I was relaxing in my house. It's not a house like your house or my house, by the way. It's a pretty big house. It's a palace. Because he's the king of Babylon. This is a huge place. And perhaps it had all the marble pillars, and perhaps it would have had all those beautiful silk couches to lounge on. But here he tells us he was flourishing in his palace. In other words, I was having a good time of relaxation, but I was also enjoying a great time of prosperity. Things were going particularly well for me. God came to him at a time, at a season, when he least expected it. that he wasn't looking for it. That's very important to notice here. He's basically resting in his house, enjoying his prosperity. He's doing rather well. Perhaps political peace has come upon his kingdom. Economic prosperity is breaking out across his kingdom. He's getting all the news in and he's realizing, you know, things are going pretty well. I'm doing well here. Things are good and things are fruitful and I'm a great guy. And we'll see that's exactly the spirit of this man later on that God has to deal with. But here, first, for our purposes, we see then that the occasion of the king's dream was a time of relaxation, a time of prosperity, a time of flourishing, as he describes it. And as he's enjoying this time, who wouldn't? He's enjoying a time of rest and prosperity. As he enjoys this time, God breaks into his life. Notice that, verse 5. I saw a dream at this time of my rest and at this time of my flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream again, which made me afraid. God breaks in and takes him out of his comfort zone because God's got something to show him. And that brings us to consider, secondly, then, the substance and the meaning of the king's dream, which is essentially taken up from verses 5 through 17. Notice the substance, first of all, of the dream. He tells us that he's afraid, and the thoughts on his bed and the visions of his head troubled him. That's just a way of saying that his mind was upset and his mind was stirred up by these things. These things seriously affected him as he rested upon his bed. God has broken into the man's life to disrupt his life because God has got something to do in his life. And here this man, interestingly enough, doesn't seem to have learned very much, because back in here in verse 6, he says that as a result of this dream, he does exactly the same as what he did in the first dream. And what was that? He issues a decree that all the wise men of Babylon come to him, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, we have to ask, why did he not ask Daniel? He already knew Daniel had the power. He already knew Daniel was able. Well, some have suggested, and I think perhaps there's an element of truth in it, though it is speculation, it has to be said, that perhaps he knew, not another troubled dream, not another dream that's going to make me uncomfortable. Maybe my men will come up with a better interpretation that will make me more comfortable. So he goes to them first. But you see, they're just as unable to do it the second time as they were the first time. And consequently, in verse 7, we read, then the magicians and the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, they came in and he told them the dream this time, but they did not know how to interpret it. So this time he even tells them the dream. He wouldn't do that the last time. He had to tell them the dream and the interpretation. Now he tells them the dream, but they're completely at a loss. We don't understand. We don't know. And eventually Daniel comes in, and of course the king knows only too well Daniel had the power to tell him the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Why? Because in verse 8, the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar himself, even though he tried to make this young man a Babylonian, he'd been unable to do so. Why? Because the spirit of the one true and living God lived in Daniel. And Daniel comes to him, and Daniel then is able to explain to him the vision, the dream that he has. And notice the substance of it then. The substance of the dream essentially consists of two parts. First part is verses 10 through 12. And it seems here that what he saw in his dream was a great tree. A great tree in the midst of the earth. It was a huge tree. Its height was great. It grew and it was very strong. And notice also, it was a fruitful and flourishing tree. Verse 12, its leaves were lovely. Its fruit was abundant. It was an influential tree. And that the tree as it grew was a shelter for the beasts and the birds and all the flesh were able to feed from it. And so what do we find here? We see this vision of Nebuchadnezzar showing him this great tree with huge branches under which much was able to find shelter and security. The second part of the dream then introduces something else. He says in verse 13, he sees a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. There's this celestial being comes into the dream. And this celestial being comes down into the dream and he cries out, what? Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Now you can imagine in your mind's eye what's going on here in this dream. This is quite a remarkable and vivid image. And this tree is to be cut down and all that's to be left is to be a stump. Notice what it says in verse 15. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth. In other words, the tree is not utterly removed. It's cut down, but the stump is left there and the roots are left in the ground. And it's bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast. And at this point it's interesting, because the whole imagery now takes on personification. And of course there's a bit of an insight here into then what the dream is really representing, isn't it? Because it now speaks as though the tree is now a man. And it says here very clearly, let his heart be changed from that of a man, let him be given the heart of an animal, and let seven times pass over him. Now someone said it was 7 years. It's quite possible it was 7 years. It certainly was a fixed period of time that God had ordained for this experience to take place. And so here's this dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, no wonder he's troubled by it, because I believe as it comes towards the end, there's an element where he's, I believe, suspicious. It's talking about someone. Could it be talking about me? Could it be me that's in this dream? You see, I was in that last dream. And now I might be in this dream. And this is troubling me. And this is making me afraid. And Daniel is told these things. But the dream doesn't end there. Verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. In other words, there's a purpose in this dream, and that is that the one who is represented by the tree and who is cut down is to learn something very important. What is he to learn? He's to learn that there is only one God who rules over all things. The Most High God of Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And in verse 18 then, Nebuchadnezzar, having declared it to Belteshazzar, that is Daniel, asks him for the interpretation. And that brings us to the meaning. After looking at the substance, we need to understand the meaning. And it's significant, is it not, that when Daniel is then asked to give the interpretation, that Daniel hesitates. He hesitates here. Notice what verse 19 tells us. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time. Now, I don't believe Daniel was astonished for a time because he didn't understand the dream. I believe he was astonished for a time because he did understand the dream. He understood very well what God was representing to the king at this particular point. And notice, his thoughts troubled him, so much so that it showed itself on his countenance. So much so that Nebuchadnezzar noticed it and said to him, don't let the dream or its interpretation trouble you, Daniel. And that was easy for Nebuchadnezzar to say, wasn't it? Because now Daniel had to open his mouth and tell the king what needed to be told. And this was the man who had the power to put people in the fiery furnace. This was the man who had the power to execute at the stroke of a pen, as it were. And what do we find here? We find that Daniel is apprehensive, he's fearful, and he's actually hoping that the dream is not really about Nebuchadnezzar, that it's maybe about someone else, but God has revealed it clearly. And Daniel has to be faithful. And he tells him, verses 20 to 22, the tree, Nebuchadnezzar, well, it basically represents you. It does represent you, O king. And it represents you in your greatness, and it represents you in your prosperity. But it's true also that the Holy One coming down from heaven has decreed that the tree is to be brought down. The branches are to be cut. The prosperity and the progress is to be curtailed. And you're to be brought down. And more than that, you're to be humbled by being sent out into the grass of the field. And you're going to be in a situation where even the wet dew of heaven is going to cover you. You're going to be cast out for a season. But he then makes it clear that all will not be lost for him. That after his season of being cast out, after his season of being cast away, the command has been given, verse 26, that the stump and the roots of the tree are left, and your kingdom shall be assured to you after, and this is very important, after you come to know that heaven rules, that the God of heaven rules. After you've come to the place, Nebuchadnezzar, of coming into a place where you know God, you've come to a place where you're acknowledging the one true and living God, and there's absolutely no ambiguity about it, Nebuchadnezzar, you've embraced the one true and living God as your God. After you do that, God's going to restore you. But not before it. Not before it. And notice what Daniel then exhorts the king to do. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel says, this is the word of the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar, to you. Take heed to it, Nebuchadnezzar. Repent of your sins and do what is righteous. He's calling him to repentance and faith. He's preaching the gospel to him in old covenant terms. And what happens? Well, that brings us to consider the outcome. The outcome of the king's dream. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't respond immediately. It's interesting. Verse 29 tells us that after a year, the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And he was still the same kind of character. Notice what it says. It seems as if he was still relaxing in his palace, and he was still flourishing in himself, and he's boasting about it. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? He's boasting in himself. He's still a proud man. He's still full of himself. A year later, after this warning, after this gospel exhortation, he's still the same kind of man. But what happens? While the word was still in the king's mouth, that's fearful. He's still boasting. What do we read? A voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. The fulfillment of the prophecy, for that's essentially what the vision turns out to be, is now coming to pass. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now let's just think about this for a moment. It's very interesting when you actually check secular sources. The secular sources actually record the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, it seems towards the end of his life, had a period when he disappeared from public life. And nobody knew where he was. And nobody knew what was going on with him. And then he reappeared just towards the end of his days. And there's no doubt in my mind that the explanation is found here in Daniel. God took away his reason. And God thrust him out and thrust him down and humbled him. Made him to be like a wild beast in order to show him the glory of God, the majesty of God, that he might repent of his sin and truly come to a place where he trusted in the one true and living God. And notice clearly the condition this man gets himself into. He ate grass like oxen. Most likely in the privacy maybe of the courts and the confines of the palace or whatever, but certainly he eats grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. That would indicate to me that he's sleeping outside. That he's become homeless, in a sense. Such is the loosening of his reasoning. Such is the loosening of the moorings of his life. God is casting him off for a season. His hair has grown like eagle's feathers. Now, I haven't seen too many eagles. John Osland's got one. And Robert Elliott had it on his arm one day. And I was looking at it. Glad it was on his arm and not mine. But the feathers are very interesting things. They're quite thick things. And you can imagine the man's hair. It's long and matted. And he's looking rather undignified at this point. Not the kind of regal impression a king should give. His nails like bird's claws. He hadn't had a manicure for a while. This man was in the pit. This man was in the depths. And God had cast him away. But not forever. Nebuchadnezzar tells us, at the end of the time, at the end of God's set time of dealing with him, of humbling him, it says that he lifted his eyes to heaven and his understanding returned. You see, first of all, he lifted his eyes to heaven. Then his understanding returned. It wasn't his understanding returned when he lifted his eyes to heaven. He first of all had to acknowledge God before God would start to restore him. Lest he be able to boast in the fact that it was himself. And he returned, his understanding returned, and he blessed the Most High, and he praised and honored him who lives forever. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar came to believe in the one true and living God. He came into, I believe, a saving relationship with God at this point. And consequently, he acknowledges that in the testimony he gives. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" There are fewer testimonies to the absolute sovereignty of God in the whole of the Bible than this one. Few greater ones, rather. This is so clear that to deny it is to blatantly deny the teaching of the Word of God. This man has been brought to the place where he understands clearly the sovereign power of God and the reality that no one can ultimately stand against God. God will do what God will do. And man may think what they like, but God will do it anyway. And this man is brought to this place. And at the same time, his reason returns to him. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor return to me. My counselors and noblers resorted to me. I wonder what they thought. It'd be interesting to find out one day when you speak to them what their faces were like. The king's back. He's in his right mind. He's in his right clothes. His hairstyle's a lot better. His hands are well manicured now. Something radical has happened to him. It was grace. It was grace. The grace of God had changed him. And he's brought back and he's restored just as God had promised. You see, God is a faithful God. What God says he will do, he does. And he praises God, and the whole closing statement sums it all up. When he says that the King of Heaven is to be praised and extolled, and those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. Brothers and sisters, as we look at this tonight, this testimony of Nebuchadnezzar centered upon this dream, we need to then consider, what is the relevance of this passage for us? Here we are in 21st century America, on the cutting edge of modernity, studying a passage of Old Testament literature, Old Testament history, and we have to say to ourselves, what relevance does this have for us? It's a wonderful story, but it's more than a story. It's truth. It actually happened. Even secular records indicate that something radical took place in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, though the secularists can't explain it. But we do explain it, because the Bible tells us what happened. Here we have the power of God unto salvation working in the heart of a man and bringing him from death to life. Bringing him from sin to righteousness. And there are basically two applications that I want to drive home to you this evening from this passage that are so relevant for our own experience as Christians, and also, I trust, for those of you who are not Christians tonight. First one is this. Never underestimate God's ability to save. Never underestimate God's ability to save. Surely one of the clearest things that arises from the dealings of God with the king of Babylon is this. God is able to save anybody. When the Apostle Paul said that he was the chief of sinners, he really believed that. He really meant that. And when you see how God saved him, you surely see it. But here in Nebuchadnezzar's life, we stand amazed at the grace of God. Just think of it for a few moments. Here is the mighty king of Babylon, who is the enemy of Israel. He has marched his armies up and down the Middle East, and he has taken over many different places. He has been an instrument of judgment and destruction. He has slain his thousands, and he has captured his thousands. And he is full of himself, to the point that he even built a 90-foot image that was really a way of testing people's loyalty to him. Here is a man who's full of arrogance and full of self, and he's got much blood upon his hands. Years of wickedness are behind him, as it were. He worships idols, and he worships self. And here is God breaking him and saving him. Because no one is too hard to save for the Lord. And that should encourage you if you're a Christian tonight with unsaved friends. Some of you I know have husbands or wives that you'd love to see saved, but they're not saved. And you honestly wonder, will they ever be saved? Can they ever be saved? Is it possible? Well, what about Nebuchadnezzar? Now, it's true. There are not many experiences or examples of these people in the Bible, but there are some. That we might have encouragement. That we might not lose heart. That we might see the power of God to save. In great terms, some of you have children who are wandering far from God. They've even sat in this church. They've even heard the gospel from this pulpit, or maybe the one you had before that. But the reality is, you wonder, will they ever be saved? Will they ever come to Christ? Never underestimate God's ability to save them. When they least expect it, when they're in their times of relaxation and apparent prosperity, God is able to step right in there at his chosen time and bring them to an end of themselves and to faith in Jesus Christ. Brother, sister, do you believe that? Don't lose heart praying. Don't stop praying. Don't stop loving them. Don't stop reaching out to them. Never underestimate God's ability to save. You might have someone in your workplace who has been nothing but a real thorn in your flesh, as it were. And you know that their language is vile and their lifestyle is wicked, and they just seem to delight in annoying you because they know you're a Christian. And you say, God could never save them. He could. Never underestimate his ability to save. He's able, in a moment, to step into a man's life, to step into a woman's life, and to bring them to an end of themselves that they might be saved. And Nebuchadnezzar stands before us tonight and he says, he did it with me. He did it with me. And I want to tell you about it. And I want to testify to it so that you will know this. And so when you look at your rebellious son or your rebellious daughter, or you look at your unkind workmate or colleague, look at them through the grid of this truth. God is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto him by faith. You say, but he never worked faith in them. Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. God can work faith in anybody. He did it in Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Paul's conference this morning? What was it in? The gospel. Which is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And you must not lose heart, even though some of you have prayed for loved ones for years. If they're still breathing, God's not finished yet. Amen. And you just don't know. You may be long into heaven before God chooses to answer your prayer. But God is able, and you must be faithful, and you must keep believing. And not underestimate God's ability to save sinners. And that means I want to speak to some of you tonight who are not saved. And you say, well, you know, I'm beyond the reach of God. Let me warn you, you're not. No one is beyond the reach of the grace of God, if God so chooses to exercise His grace. You say, well, Pastor, you don't know. You say, well, I've got this secret life. Nobody else knows about it except me and those who I indulge in it with. And I can't be saved from that. There's no way God can save you from it. God is able to bring you out of it. God can deliver you from the vilest of sins, from the most perverse of lifestyles. God is able to bring you out of it because God is God. Whatever it may be that has you entangled, whatever it may be that's dragging you off to hell, God is able to break its power through His gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says He will deliver you. You must turn to Him for grace. You must turn to Him for deliverance. And He is able to deliver you. You know, no, it's too hard for the Lord. It's not too hard for the Lord. It's not too hard. Forsake your sin, run to Him tonight. And I say to you, He will. He will deliver you. He has the power to deliver you from any sin that you may be entangled in at this time. That's why I can freely preach Him. Because I'm convinced He has the power. I don't have it. But He does. And He offers you deliverance. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you peace right now. If you will come to Him, if you will turn to Him, if you will humble yourself and repent and embrace Him, He will deliver you. You see, it's all about Him and His ability to save, not about us. So don't underestimate God's ability to save you, dear sinner. God has all the ability in the world, for He is God. And He says to you, come to Me. Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. But lest you stay in your stubborn unbelief and your stubborn self-will, let me bring you to the second application. And this gets a little bit more serious, and it has to get serious in terms of sober and maybe rather heavy, but I can't help that because it's on my heart and it has to be said. Realize how far someone sometimes has to go in order to get right with God. Realize how far some people have to go in order to get right with God. It seems to me that Nebuchadnezzar was rather spiritually dense. Of course, we're all spiritually dense when we're dead in sin. But Nebuchadnezzar just doesn't seem to get it. He has this experience where he takes all these young Israelite boys and he brings them down and they take a stand and he's beginning to realize about this Jewish God. There's something peculiar about these Jews. They really have some backbone when it comes to convictions. And he has this dream about this great image, and this young Daniel boy, he seems to be able to explain it to him. And Nebuchadnezzar pays lip service, in a sense, to the fact there's a true God and there's a God of Israel. And then he sort of gets an idea about his sovereignty, but he goes on and he starts to build his own image and he starts to worship his own idols again. And then he comes to this particular experience, and here we are now, and we find him with another dream. And he doesn't go to Daniel straight away. It seems that he's struggling with it, you see. It's a bit like the Apostle Paul. He's kicking against the goads. God is speaking to him, but he's refusing. And there's an element there, even though we believe in irresistible grace, there's still an element of dynamic that goes on in the hearts of sinners resisting God. And here I want you to see very clearly then, that in spite of clear revelations from God, in spite of feeling some measure of terror upon his soul, he still fails to repent and believe for another 12 months. Such is the power of his sin, such is the power of his pride, his arrogance, his unbelief, that for another 12 months, in spite of the warnings, in spite of the threat, in spite of the judgment of God hanging over him, he goes on still in his sin. Thinking still about his ease and his prosperity and boasting in it. But God is going to get him. And I believe this is a classic example here of God's irresistible grace. This is a classic example of God's effectual calling. You see, when God's calling you, when God's dealing with you, you can run. But you cannot hide. And God may have to bring you down to a deeply difficult place because you keep kicking against the goads and you keep running from God. And young people, I want to go after your hearts tonight very, very clearly. I want to go after your hearts, those of you who are privileged to be in this place, hearing the word of God, to be privileged to have the parents that you have who teach you the things of God, who want you to know the gospel. I want you to see in Nebuchadnezzar here a very sober warning about how far some people have to go in order to get right with God. Here is a man, and his pride is so strong that this man has to be brought down so low before he will actually repent and believe the gospel. Now, thankfully, God doesn't have to do this to everybody. Though we all have to humble ourselves. We all have to be brought to the place of repentance. And thankfully, he hasn't had to do this with all of us who are Christians tonight. Take us off into this hard place. Notice what happens. God takes away his reason. His mental faculties are interrupted by God to the point that he behaves like a madman. So much so that he actually begins to behave like an animal. Anybody who behaves like an animal, who's a human being, we're bound to say that man's lost his marbles. And rightly so, because God did not create us to behave like animals, but this man was made to behave this way because God is humbling him. Why? Probably because he depended on his own abilities intellectually. God says, I can take that away. That's not a problem. It's only my grace, by grace, that you were not born without those faculties. More than that, he sends him out into the fields to scavenge. This is a man who has a palaces. This is the richest man in the ancient Near East. And he's brought to the point where for his dinner and his breakfast and everything else, he's eating grass. And I mean literally. Literally eating grass. This man has been humbled. He's no longer sitting at his fine dinner or his fine dining room with all his servants feeding him the most sumptuous of meals. He's out eating grass like an oxen. This man's been humbled. More than that, he's not sleeping in his palace with his silk sheets. He's out in the field, lying in the field like an animal. Homeless. Destitute. God is showing him his pride and his arrogance and how God gave him things and God can take them away. So that this man will come to the place where he no longer depends upon himself or trusts in himself, but he comes to trust in the one true and living God. And I want to say to you, especially young people tonight, do not think that God will be mocked. God has endowed some of you with great minds, but God endowed you with the minds. And if you dare to go on in life to use those minds for your own ends and not for him, beware. God can take that ability away. He can take it away. One car crash. And you could end up being unable to speak, being unable to think, been unable to do very much with that great intellect that God originally endowed you with. Some of you, or most of you, you've been brought up in good homes where you've heard the word of God. Much love has been given to you. Many good things have been given to you. But if you've been honest tonight before God, as he looks into your heart, you are proud and you despise those things. And God may have to take you off into a very difficult place to get your attention, that you might begin to repent and you might begin to turn into the way of righteousness. If the truth were being told, you despise your parents and the things they're trying to teach you. Oh, you won't say it. You dare not say it, but you're thinking it. And you despise the fact you have to come to church on a Sunday. You have to listen to this guy with a Scottish accent preaching the word of God to you, or whoever else might be in the pulpit. And you despise The fact that your family have certain principles whilst others have no principles. And you want to be let loose. And you want to go your own way. And you want to be the restraints to be cast off. Well, let me tell you this. God may just give you what you want. To get your attention. He may just let you head off into the world to be homeless, to be destitute, to be filthy, to be dirty. He may just let you lose your reason, as it were. He might even do more than that. He might even let you contract a deadly sexual disease. Either by your promiscuity or by your drug addiction. He might let you do that. He might end up letting you end up in prison for crimes that you commit. All because in your youth you would not humbly repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he might at that point step in and save you. But listen, he might not. And that's even more fearful. You see, you must not think, well, okay, I'll go out and do that and God will eventually reach me. You see, he might, but he might not. Now, if he does, well, then he's actually going to do with you what he had to do with Nebuchadnezzar to bring you down. He's going to have to let you go very low before he's going to bring you up, as it were. But I trust that he would not allow that to happen. Because I trust that tonight you will humble yourself. I trust that tonight you will see your heart for what it really is. And you'll come and confess your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll forsake your sins. And you'll turn from your sins. And you'll get right with God now. That you will remember your Creator in the days of your youth, young people. That you might not have to go through the things that Nebuchadnezzar went through. Because of his pride and his arrogance. And his refusal to humble himself before God. Because you see, if you take that path, that risky path. Because that's what it is. God is under no obligation to bring you back. He's under no obligation. He says, you want restraints off. You want your own way. Have it. And that's a fearful thing. That's a fearful thing. There are some of us here who can testify to the fact that the Lord let us have some of these things. To show us our sin. To show us our depravity. That we had to go very low before he would bring us up to believe in him. He had to humble us in the dust, as it were. And I say to you tonight, it doesn't have to be like that. It might be like that, but it doesn't have to be like that. You can face your sins, young people, older people, right here and now. You can face your pride right here and now. You can say it's true. I see in Nebuchadnezzar something of my own heart. I trust in my own intellectual abilities. I trust in my own wisdom. And I don't really acknowledge God. And I really am proud. And I really am enjoying the fact that I'm prospering in life. And I'm really doing well. And you can repent of that. You can trust in Jesus. And you can get saved now. Tonight. Right here. You don't have to go that path. There's no guarantees that there's any way back from that path. We have the full testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. We're looking back on events that took place. We must be very careful that we don't think, well, I can have all these years doing my own thing and then, you know, near the end of my life, I'll just get right with God. There's no guarantee that'll happen. I was talking to the men. Just before we came out, it's exactly a year tomorrow that I actually flew out from Macclesfield to come here. And that's a kind of bittersweet thing for me in some ways, because some of you know that it's also the anniversary of David Sinton's death. He only was 38 when he died. There's no guarantees, you see, even for God's people, that you see your 40th birthday. And you mustn't think tonight, well, you're going to just grow old and do all your own thing and eventually get right with God. You don't know that. Now is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts, young people. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Don't think, well, I'll just let God let me go for a while, because he may just let you go all the way. We do see in Nebuchadnezzar how far some people have to go to get right with God. But none of us should want to go there in order to get right with God. And I exhort you tonight, if you're not a Christian, make your peace with God now. Turn from your sins. Humble yourself. Repent of that proud arrogance that refuses to bow to the King of Kings, and believe in him, and he will save you from your sins. Why? Because that's what he does. He's the Saviour of sinners. And here was Nebuchadnezzar. And it's true that he had to go all the way into the depths of his own bankruptcy and see it for what it really was in order to come out again. But he does come out, and God is pleased then to hold him up down through the years, down through the centuries, as a trophy of grace. And to say to all who come after him in the ages that have come, here is the power of God unto salvation. Nobody's beyond my ability to save. I can save anybody. If they'll humble themselves and turn from their sins, I'll save them. Some have to go very low in order to be brought up into that place of being right with God. Thankfully, some of us who've been saved since our youth, we've not had to go that low in terms of experience. We still have to walk humbly. We still have to see our hearts for what they really are. But bless God, some of us haven't had to go down that path. I don't want any of you tonight to go down that path, young people. To watch your parents' hearts break. To see their tears, to weep with them, to see with them the sorrow of their heart as they watch their children wander off into the world. But if you will not heed the warning of God tonight, you may go that way. But remember, there's no guarantee that you'll come back. So it would be arrogance and presumption to think you'll get away with it if you try it. Learn the lessons from the conversion of the king of Babylon. Never underestimate the power of God to save. Dear brother, dear sister, go home tonight encouraged. God can save anybody. And everybody you look at, and everybody you meet, think God could save them. God could save them. They're savable. God's got the power. God's got the ability. And look at people in that way. There's nobody too hard for God to save. Dear brother, dear sister, don't lose heart. Even great criminals like Osama bin Laden could still be reached with the gospel. Let's not get totally immersed in the politics of it all. We know that he may well be America's public enemy number one. But he may be on the number one point of God's hit list as well. God may yet save him. Who knows? Don't underestimate the power of God. Do you pray for him? That's a challenge, isn't it? Do you pray for him? Did Daniel pray for Nebuchadnezzar? I have no doubts he must have done. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pray for him when he was throwing them into the fiery furnace? I believe they did. And God answered their prayers. God saved them. Why? Because God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And let's give thanks tonight that he had mercy upon the king of Babylon. And for those of us who are Christians, he's also had mercy upon us. And if you're not a Christian, then may you for the first time pray that he'll have mercy on you and save you from sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we think of the power of your grace, we have to confess that we're humbled before you. We also would have to say, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. When we see a man like Nebuchadnezzar being brought to an end of himself that he might repent and believe in you, we're reminded of the greatness of your power, your ability to save. And O our God, we ask you tonight that you might take us into this new week confident in the ability that you have to save sinners.
knowing that indeed the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That, O our Father, we might truly take that message to our neighbours, to our friends, to our families, and pray down your Spirit from heaven to make it effectual in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. But, O Father, we also know that you let Nebuchadnezzar go very far before you save them. And we're reminded that you're able to allow people to go far into the depths of sin before you turn them around. And we pray tonight, Father, that none in this place would fail to heed the warning that this brings. And that, Father, all tonight who are unconverted might make their peace with you by turning from sin and trusting in Christ. Blessed God, step down, we pray, and make the souls your own, that they might come also to know the God of Nebuchadnezzar, the God of Daniel, our God, the God and Father of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.